The incidents and characters of the Old Testament can so easily just be read over and forgotten as incidents in history, which of course they are. But they're not there just as an interesting account. Some have even said, oh, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, we live by the New Testament. Well, I think that's a very narrow view to take, because there is so much to learn from the books of the Old Testament. Yes, there are people who lived in a totally different society, in many ways under a different set of rules, but they're still there for our teaching and our profit. We read Exodus 17. You may wish to refer to that again. We shall be looking at the verses 8 to the end of the chapter. And this incident before us this morning is the first encounter the Israelites had since leaving Egypt with an enemy army. They had seen their enemy, the Egyptians, destroyed in the Red Sea. They never had to fight them. But now they're up against a well-equipped army. We read in chapter 15 that Moses had brought them from the Red Sea into the wilderness, and 3 days on, there was no water. Having been miraculously supplied with the bitter water that was made better water, they complained about their food. And once again, God supplied them, and this time with the manna. Now they are thirsty again, and of course, what do? They complain. And this time water comes from the rock in Horeb. Moses was told to take his rod and to strike the rock, and water would come out of it. And then, at verse 8, Amalek suddenly turns up. We might say, seemingly out of the blue. Where was he from? Well, Amalek, we need to go back to Genesis to find out who he was and discover his tribe. And we find he was a descendant of Abraham and a grandson of Esau. And we learn from that passage that Amalek had ambushed Israel, attacking from behind. And that was not the only time that Amalek was going to fight Israel. We find incidents recorded in Numbers when he joined up with the Canaanites, and also in the book of Judges where he was linked with the Midianites. God told Saul in 1 Samuel, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That to me sounds like total annihilation. But of course Saul didn't do as he was told. He didn't complete the task, and he allowed King Agag to escape, taking the blunder himself. As a result, the Amalekites attacked again and again, including Ziklag, where David had property. And that hatred continued down the generations. I have read, and I have to accept what I have read, that Herod, who ruled in the day of our Lord when he was crucified, was a descendant of Amalek. We see how the hatred went down the generations, even to that time. Well, there's the background to the event that took place at Rephidim. Joshua lines up his troops to defend the people. And then something rather strange happens. I quote from our reading. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. We might say, well, that's a strange thing to happen at the start of a battle. However, it's soon clear why Moses said what he did, because when the hand of Moses was high above him, Israel were winning, and when they were down by his side, Amalek was winning. We have a number of characters in this scene. As Moses, he seems to be controlling the situation. Then there's Joshua, the commander-in-chief. And there's Aaron, the priest. And there's Hur. I wonder if there was a vote taken who you would regard as the hero. Who's the one who made all the difference? Moses, Joshua, great leaders, role models for everyone in Israel. If any claim, then they would rightly be classed as the heroes of the faith. I read this recently, and I quote to you. I would say the real heroes of the particular story are Aaron and Hur. Moses' arms grew weary, so these two men step in. Hur, unknown until now, we have no record of him until he suddenly comes in on the scene, enabled a nation to see a great victory. The article I read goes on, "Thank God for people like Hur." But of course, the whole incident for us is a picture of how Satan creeps up unexpectedly and attacks in his cowardly way from behind. We won't find notices displayed in our Christian life warning us about temptation. Surprise is the weapon Satan uses. People like her are invaluable in a church. There are, of course, in the church, the Moses and the Joshuas and the Aarons, the leaders of the fellowship who are seen. And we might say they are the ones who grab the headlines and have to do the work of the ministry in the church. Absolutely vital that they're there. But behind the scenes, there needs to be an army of hers. The writer of the article went on to say, and I don't know whether he was a pastor, he was obviously a preacher. He said this, "After a service, some may come to me and thank me for the message, how they enjoyed it. But I know that anything good that comes from a preacher's mouth comes from the Lord. It is, however, essential that the hers of the congregation continue holding up the hands of the preacher. Do not forget. The world may never know your name, but if the battle is ever won, it is won by the saints of God praying secretly for God's servants." Let's fast forward a moment to the New Testament. Jesus is at Calvary. Have you remembered that even our Lord had someone to hold up his hands? There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. And many other women came up with him to Jerusalem. Our Lord didn't even have anywhere to lay his head, but they were there. There's an organisation called Caring for Life, which you may know about. They're based in Leeds, and they look after the down and outs of that area who everybody else doesn't want to know about. And they have a group of people called the Be There team. They do a wonderful work, and they bring the gospel to the people at the same time. The Be There team. Her was there when he was needed. People like her are absolutely invaluable. But they are also involved. He wasn't a great leader like Moses. He wasn't a general like Joshua. He wasn't a high priest like Aaron. He was just her. He was a man of influence in the company, because later on, we read in chapter 24, Moses arose with his assistant Joshua and went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you." Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. That was the occasion when Moses stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He was away all that time. Who was looking after things? He said, if you have a problem while I'm away, go to Aaron or go to Hur. They'll know what to do. Not everyone has the visible jobs, but we are all essential to the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Mary had a box of precious ointment to anoint Jesus, and she was criticized. "Let her alone," Jesus said. "Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And we're saying it here this morning, 2,000 years on. People like her are often invisible. Up to this point in the history of the Old Testament, her is not mentioned. And only a couple of times afterwards, and none of his words are recorded. That's why I've called him, and if you want a heading for this message, the silent supporter. No doubt after the battle there would have been praise dished out to various ones. Moses, Joshua, Aaron. I wonder, did anyone think of her? The unsung hero. He may well have felt dejected. I know that's speculation. But surely God would have said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Can be a thankless task doing the menial things of the church. But it's seen by our Lord. And we may well be surprised when we get to heaven to see people who were regarded as, "Oh yes, they were there, weren't they? Didn't really have a great deal to do with them. They sort of came and went." We may well find that those are the people who received the greatest honour from the Saviour. I'm sure you all heard of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Well, he felt the call to go into the streets of London. He stood up in the Methodist conference meeting and requested permission from the presiding bishop to be released from his church to go into the streets and preach. Permission was denied. And poor William sat down, resigned to defeat. But his wife was sitting in the balcony. She wasn't allowed, of course, down on the floor. She was a woman. She was up there somewhere. And she called to her husband to listen to God and not man. She vowed to stand by him. She came down from the balcony, took his arm. They left the building to go into the streets to win people for Christ. She usually kept in the background, but she stepped out to hold up the arms of her husband at a critical time in his life. And of course, the rest is, as we say, history. We may not agree with everything the Salvation Army say. They do an incredible work even today amongst the down and outs. God will use anyone who will make him or herself available. And the secret prayers of a godly person will strengthen that person more than anything else. I remember when I was to preach my first sermon a few years ago now. There's an old lady in the church where we were, and she said to me on that Sunday morning, "How are you feeling, Peter?" I said, "Well, I'm a bit apprehensive, aren't I? I've not done this before." "Yes, I'm a bit concerned." "What do you think I've been doing all week?" she said. I knew what she'd been doing. She'd been praying for me, and I appreciated that. But there's, of course, another side to this historical event. Satan is never far away from God's people. Temptation is perhaps his greatest weapon to trap Christians. We noticed earlier how that Amalek attacked from behind. Yes, we need eyes in the back of our head. He's just as subtle today. I wonder who you would say was your greatest enemy. Satan? Society around you? You may well find it's you yourself. Children of Israel had been free from Egypt in a remarkable way. We are all familiar with the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, and so on. And we read in Exodus 14, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord. That doesn't mean they were frightened. It means they revered his name and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. There's that wonderful song of praise in chapter 15 that reflects the joy of the hearts of the people. But how soon they forget the deliverance and start to complain. No drinking water, no acceptable food, no water again. While they were thinking about all the things they needed in this life and forgetting to worship the Lord, Amalek turns up. Where did he come from? He came from behind. What a lesson for us all. While we're concerned about all the things like Martha was, we're easy prey to the enemy of souls. Paul warns us in the letter to the Galatians, there's a conflict going on between the flesh and the spirit, and we must be on our guard every day. Amalek attacked unexpectedly. They'd just been wonderfully supplied with food and water. "We're fine now," they probably thought. "We're on our way. The water's running beside us. We've got manna every morning, each day except the Lord's day. Nothing to worry about." And Amalek knew that that was the time to attack. Substitute the word Satan for Amalek. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming up out of Egypt. Notice who he attacked. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. You see, there were some who drifted away a bit from the general company, and they were his target. Let's be warned and advised. At the close of the battle, we read in verse 14, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The battle has been won, but the war continues. However, the battles will continue to us in our journeying to the celestial city. We shall find it in our Christian life, times of victory, times of conflict. But like the people of that time, God says to us, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Satan is on notice. And he knows that. One day he will be defeated. And those of us here who have put their trust in Christ can listen to our Lord's words with great joy when he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Moses built an altar to remember that place. He acknowledged the help that was given. And should we not mark deliverances from Satan by thanking our God? But also for those who have prayed for us. The hers of this world, who are hidden supporters, secret warriors, unsung heroes, seen only by God himself. Our Lord was tempted by Satan. Some have said, why did he have to go through that when we know very well he wouldn't give in? Well, there may be a number of reasons. One, perhaps, is because he knows exactly how we feel. Remember, he was a man, just like us, without sin. He knew what it was like to be tempted by Satan, and he knows how we feel. So he becomes the God of all comfort. But we need to go back to the Garden of Eden to find out the deeper meaning. I briefly end with this. If you've heard it before, you're going to hear it again. In the Garden of Eden, Eve was tempted and she fell. Let's read what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband, and he ate as well. Now a little thinking behind those verses. She saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. She saw the tree was desirable to get wisdom. The pride of life. And right at the other end of the Bible, John picks that up when he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now connect that with our Lord in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. The tempter saw him and he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. That was the first temptation for our Lord. And then the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, oh, I can give you all these if you just fall down and worship me. The lust of the eyes. And then third one. He took him up onto the top of the holy city. Set him on the pinnacle of the temple. I have read that there was a tradition amongst the Jews that when Messiah comes, he will come from the pinnacle of the temple and drop down in the middle of Jerusalem. And he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his charge over you. You'll be famous overnight if you do that. The pride of life. Our Lord went through those three temptations himself. But he overcame where Eve failed. But it says at the end of that temptation, if you remember, that when the devil had left him, angels came and ministered to him. Were they the spiritual hers, supporting our Lord in his hour of need? But let's listen to the words to the church at Corinth. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. Not a way of escape. The way of escape. Always read scripture very carefully, that you may be able to bear it. Where would we have been if our Lord had given in to the temptations of Satan? He is the way, and certainly he is the way of escape. Temptation will come when we least expect it. And we need one another to be like her who held up Moses' arms. Let's be on our guard, but also be on our knees. For the battle is won by prayer and action. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that these lessons are taught us even from a remote character like her. And we ask that each one of us will remember to pray for one another, and especially for those who bring the word to the people, those who take responsibility in church matters. For we are all vulnerable, and we all need one another's support. Amen. Amen.